Thank you, Mrs. Carlson. That's why we're here, because of God's love. We're fortunate in that regard. The title of today's message is Virtue Signaling. What is virtue signaling? It's letting everyone know just how virtuous and righteous we are. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Don't we see that a lot in society? Well, in 1 week, we will be assembling for the first day of Unleavened Bread. And during our preparation for this annual Holy Day season, we're meticulously going through our households and removing substances called leaven. And we're not going through this removal of leaven because we dreamed it up ourselves. We're going through this removal of leaven in our homes because we want to emphasize, and not just because we want to emphasize how righteous we are, although some may be doing it for that. Indeed, we can look to the Holy Scripture to reveal how many of us have attained righteousness. In Romans 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Ooh. So if we're doing it to attain righteousness, guess what? It's not working. Okay? So then why are we delivering our homes in preparation for the days of unleavened bread? Let's take a look at Exodus 12:15. In Exodus 12:15, we read that he instructions, and I'm going to read this in the New King James version, Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So we're de-leavening our homes and our lives because God told us to do so, and we're to learn why in doing the process. Now, I want you to note, and we're right there, Exodus 12:15, the use of the term on the first day. That doesn't mean that we wait until the first day of unleavened bread to de-leaven our houses. The emphasis is to prepare for the days of unleavened bread. So I'm going to take a look at the same verse in the King James version of the Bible. In Exodus 12:15 in the King James, 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread, even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. Well, the term even, when it says even the first day, is Strong's word number H389. It's spelled A-K. It's pronounced ach. Sort of like my German grandmother would say, ach, you. I think the definition was a little different there. But it's an adverb. And this A-K, Strong's H389, according to the Oxford Dictionary, is an adverb or word or phrase that modifies or qualifies an adjective, verb, or other adverb or word group, expressing a relation in time or place, circumstance, manner, cause, and so forth. So Strong's then translates AK or ACH in the following manner. And I'll give you the synonyms. Certainly, also, but, even, however, or howbeit, least, nevertheless, notwithstanding, only, save, surely, truly, verily. So when we read Exodus 12:15 about putting leaven out of our homes, we could read the phrase certainly, or surely, or truly on the first day. So this is something to have been accomplished. And of course, if we then discover any leaven in our homes during the days of unleavened bread, we must certainly dispose of that leaven product. And I'm sure many of us have stories that we have either experienced ourselves or heard from others about, ooh, look what happened here, what happened there, and so forth, that we have discovered during the weekdays of UB. So what are we supposed to learn during this de-leavening process? Well, in our home, we have a large box, cardboard box, probably not big enough, piled up, and that we put all of our leavening and leaven products. And we've been eating out of that box now for the past few weeks in anticipation of the days of unleavened bread. And whatever we're able to finish eating before the days of UB, well, we're going to feed them. We got a couple dozen chickens. We've discovered chickens will eat almost anything. So, happy though. So right now we're kind of looking down the line. It's not some items we're just not going to be able to finish. So those chickens are going to be happy and they'll convert it to unleavened eggs. tomorrow I'm going to vacuum out the cars and clean our oven. And I'm going to try to get the little bits and pieces of the leaven products that might be attached to or hiding in such places. But during those days of unleavened bread, we have 7 days coming up, no leaven or leaven products in our home. We just read in Exodus 12:15. It's mirrored in Exodus 12:19. What is this leaven? It's a food additive, which causes bread or bread products to rise, to puff up. But parallel with the de-leavening of our homes, we must consider de-leavening our lives. In 1 Corinthians 5:2, the Apostle Paul used this property of leaven about making bread products to rise to teach Christians about a puffed up attitude, and that attitude being sin. So in 1 Corinthians 5:2, and he was referring to the tolerable attitude of the people at the church of Corinth. And in verse 2, he said, you know, basically he's referring to them how they were being tolerable when they should not. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, don't tolerate sin. Don't tolerate the intolerable. We read on in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 6 and 7, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, that you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. There was a big price. Now we should respect that price that was paid. When I read a little leaven leavens a whole lump, I mean just a little bit, and it can spread, it can grow. Yeast can spread around. I buy bags of apples. Now, I like to buy Gala apples because they're smaller than a lot of the other apples. And I put one of those apples every day into a smoothie. Well, I've discovered by the time I get to the end of the bag of apples, I kind of got to examine them carefully because some of them are getting a little soft spot because I keep them on the kitchen counter and that starts to deteriorate. So I look them over first to make sure that I'm going to get rid of the ones that have the soft spot. Because guess what happens? If you leave that one in there, it's going to affect the one next to that and the next. And then hence we have the old saying, a rotten apple spoils the barrel. It's the same way here with leavening, a little bit next door. So this glorying, puffing people up, is unhelpful for our spiritual lives. Well, during the week of unleavened bread, which is coming in only 1 week, the leaven pictures sin. Now, it doesn't picture sin now, and it won't picture it one day after the days of unleavened bread. But this sin, this leaven, is compared with malice or wrong motives, the wickedness or breaking of God's law. Since leaven puffs up bread, it provides an object lesson about vanity and hypocrisy. And Jesus Christ used it as an analogy of the wrong teachings or doctrines of the Pharisees that have been devised by the Pharisees. Yet those doctrines that they've come up with seem to be more important than the actual laws of God. Jesus gave examples of these human traditions of his day. And we can look at Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 through 13. And I don't know that I'm going to read all of it, every verse here. But here Jesus Christ is getting after the Pharisees are getting after Jesus Christ. In verse 5, why do your disciples, the Pharisees and scribes ask Christ, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, this does not mean that they had dirty hands. It means that they did not ceremonially wash them to be ceremonially clean according to the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees. And what did Christ answer in verse 6? Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Ooh, sounds like a name caller. Jesus Christ told them, labeled them for what they were. He said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Ouch. Do we do that? Do we follow that? Do we follow the doctrines of men rather than the commandments of God? What does verse 8 say? For laying aside the commandment of God, you, Pharisees and scribes, hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things that you do. And verse 9, he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and it keeps on going, how they do not do that. So by implication then, Christians must be careful not to be following the teachings today that stray from the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, we're told, let's keep the feast not with old leaven, but nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice meaning bad intent, wickedness meaning against God's law, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not malice, but sincerity. Not wickedness, but truth. We read on in Luke 12 and verse 1. Luke 12 and verse 1. Meaning, I'll break into the verse, meaning, well, let's start right in verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people, let's just say that's a lot of people. You ever try counting sheep when you're trying to feed them and they're all milling around? Same way with counting people. I've been to some pretty big events, and how do you count the people? They're milling around and moving around. It's kind of hard to do. You count a small area, and then you kind of project that area out, but it's can't really number them very well. So an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another. That doesn't sound very loving. Christ began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Ooh, what's hypocrisy? That's saying one thing and doing something else. So holding yourself out one way, but not actually doing the way you hold yourself out. So this was an admonition in Luke 12 and verse 1, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Then we turn to Matthew 16 and verse 11. In Matthew 16, verse 11, where Christ was explaining, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? He had just told him the story. And then he explains, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the leaven, standing for sin, is something to be concerned about, and certainly sin is. But leaven itself is what? It's just a physical substance. The real message that Jesus Christ was getting across was that we should not follow the traditions of men, substituting them for the commandments of God, and thereby become the hypocrites that he labeled for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what spiritual lessons are we supposed to learn by removing leaven then from our homes? Well, like leaven, sin grows easily. It spreads and can permeate our lives. Well, when we put leaven out of our homes, it's symbolic of putting out both the visible and the hidden sins out of our lives. Christians come to realize we just can't do this on our own. We need to examine ourselves and to repent and strive to change. But it is Jesus Christ's help as we submit to him, that as he lives in us, that produces the spiritual progress. We've already referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if we take a look at 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 5, and I would like to take a look at 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Well, that's a fine howdy-do. Aren't we all here at church? Don't we just sing the song? Haven't we participated in the service? Don't we keep the annual holy days? And yet, what are we being told by God's apostle is to examine ourselves whether you were in the faith. These were people who were supposedly believers. They were speaking to the congregation. Oh, that means all of us should similarly examine ourselves. Examine our level of faith. We read on, test yourselves. Don't you say, look, I've had enough testing going on. I think I just let that one be. You know, there's no sense to jump into the fire on this one. Well, meaning we will all subject ourselves to a test. How do we do that? By doing what God says. Simply by doing what God says, a test will come upon us. Oh, there'll be a problem. Some emergency will come up that we could have prevented, but, you know, hey, it's a Sabbath, so we'll just not worry about it, you know. Or, well, It was a special cake for the neighbor gave to us, and it was an anniversary party during the unleavened bread, so one little piece won't be a big deal. The tests are going to come up. I remember being, this is decades ago, at a bunch of young couples were all together at an apartment after the first day of unleavened bread. And we gathered in an apartment, and the neighbor, it was just fortuitous. The neighbor brought over to thank the host couple at the apartment, brought over a big cake and says, "We're so thankful for whatever you have done. And here's for your party." And we all looked in horror, and there he was standing there with his cake right there. Now, what's he going to do? And he thanked them very graciously, nodded, and we watched as he walked from the front door of the apartment right out the back, right out to the dumpster and chucked it in. And we asked the next week, "Well, what did the neighbors say?" And he said, "Oh, they asked how we enjoyed it." And I said, "It didn't last long." Well, indeed, he had handled it very graciously as well as he could. So the tests are going to come. It's not like we have to go out and provoke a test. Those, when it says, "Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified?" So we have to have then the mind of Christ in us. How do we handle these tests? How do we do that? What's the purpose? We read in Ephesians 4 and verse 22. Ephesians 4 verse 22. This whole idea of putting out the leaven or putting out the sin in Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, the way we used to be, the way that we want to get rid of, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. We get carried away by things we want rather than by things that God wants. And verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So we get rid of what the way we used to do things, and we adopt the way that God wants us to do things. So Ephesians 4:22-24 give us that expectation. Now, some people now openly and boldly proclaim their righteousness by pointing out just exactly how righteous they are. And if you take a look at Exodus 13, verse 7, in Exodus 13, it says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." Well, that's pretty much mirrors what we read earlier in Exodus 12, 15, and 19. But it says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. Well, historically in the church, we have taken this verse to mean that whenever we eat bread during the week of unleavened bread, the bread must be unleavened. But just to be sure we fully understand and follow the commands of God, many people make sure to eat just a little bit of unleavened bread every day for that week. Now, because I must follow a gluten-free diet, I always order my gluten-free matzo-style flatbread well in advance of the week of unleavened bread, just to be sure I've got a little something to eat every week. However, what we don't often think about is there are places in the world they don't eat bread at all. They eat roots and root vegetables and other things. So therefore, that question has been asked, well, what do they do? Do they have to import some kind of flatbread for them to eat? So I think administratively the understanding was is whenever you eat bread, make sure that it's leavened bread. Now, in our culture and society, everybody at some point goes to Kentucky Fried Chicken, right, or wherever they have breaded products, wherever you have. Oh, is that just our house? But in many places, or in some places. So, well, as we then keep this coming week of unleavened bread, and we purge the leaven from our houses, we're looking to clean up our lives from sin, we also have to make sure we approach the Passover in a worthy manner. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, it gives us instructions about how to approach the Passover service. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Well, an unworthy manner, in other words, are we participating properly in this event? So let's take a look at the context of 1 Corinthians 11:27. Well, and if we read through that context in the previous verses, we're to eat a meal before we come to Passover, the memorial service. We're not to come to the Passover under the influence of intoxicating beverages. Apparently, they didn't all have that understanding. Some came that were fully, that had dined, some did not. So some were hungry, some were not. Some had intoxicating beverages to drink. So what is it telling us here? Let's keep the Passover in a somber manner, without being laden with sin or strife, in a manner that's befitting to the memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. And we're not to come to Passover with a puffed-up attitude that we are better than others. We're to come to Passover with a reverence toward God. We must be careful not to strut as we go through our preparations and worthiness, that our worthiness merits special attention or notice. Now, we live in a world where people flaunt their self-righteousness. Some call it political correctness. Just look around. It's pretty much everywhere. And if we do certain things, then others will consider us virtuous by those in society who have set themselves up as judges of virtuosity. Does it sound like the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees? Amazing. So there's a magazine article written by an Anna Marr listing in Simplicable magazine, an online magazine, about 12 examples of virtue signaling. What's this virtue signaling I mentioned? Well, it's the conspicuous communication of moral values and good deeds. The term has negative connotations, as it's commonly used to denote virtuous actions and statements that are motivated by a desire for social status and self-satisfaction. Ooh. So if you do certain things, well, then you'll be looked at more favorably by society. Why, you will be considered virtuous. Now, the 12 reasons that this author has placed down is by persuasion. You should do what I'm doing because I'm doing something wonderful. Therefore, I should persuade you, if you want to be wonderful, you should do what I'm doing too. Why? Because I'm virtuous. Or perhaps another one is hypocrisy. Another example of virtue signaling. Do what I say, not what I do. Now, an example of this would be politicians that are mouth support for regulations and taxes to curb climate change that will supposedly cause stop the sea levels from rising. But these same people will purchase a mansion on the seashore, obviously showing that they don't really believe in what they're actually saying. So you have this hypocritical approach. What did Christ call the Pharisees? Hypocrites. Conspicuous conservation is the next item on virtue signaling. Look what I'm doing without. Aren't I wonderful? So when you do without things, you can say, look at the deprivation that I'm suffering. Therefore, I am virtuous because I'm doing without whatever bad thing that you're having or doing or eating or whatever. Then there's an interesting term that I had to look this one up, slacktivism. Now, sounds a lot like slackers because that's what it's related to. And that's the practice of supporting a political or social cause, such as on social media or online petitions, involving very little effort or commitment. Because you're a slacker, you just hit the button, yeah, no, or call somebody a name or whatever you do that makes it really easy from your keyboard, and you can be a slacktivist. Don't have to do much, just show up and hit a few keys on the keyboard. And then, of course, another example of virtue signaling is self-righteousness. Now, I looked up some of the synonyms for that. We have sanctimonious, self-satisfaction, smugness, superiority, complacency, piety, unctuousness. There's a good one. Hypocrisy, pietism, pharisaism. Ooh, these are from the Oxford Dictionary. I thought, well, that's interesting. It reminds me of my agnostic uncle who was spouting off some great pontification. And his wife says to him, you think you're better than everybody else, don't you? And he goes, well, and left the rest unsaid. So we've had this, this unctuousness or Pharisaism abounds. You find it everywhere. And then here's one, too, that was, I guess I'm just not up on the vocabulary. Here's another virtue signaling is radical chic. The Oxford Dictionary says a fashionable affectation of radical left-wing views. Quote, he completely immersed himself in the subculture of radical chic liberals. The dress, the lifestyle, are people associated with the fashionable affectation of radical left-wing views. Well, so that's radical chic. I guess you got to be really with it to understand that. Here's a new one I hadn't known. Another example of virtue signaling is greenwashing. I don't know if you've heard of greenwashing before, but this is disinformation disseminated by an organization so as to present an environmentally responsible public image. So you find these big companies will try to greenwash their image by saying, go green, this is what we're doing. I remember going to motels, they say, we won't change your sheets unless you want us to, kind of thing, because we're protecting the environment. No, they're lowering their costs by doing less laundry. But they're greenwashing, and I've figured that out now. Then there's another virtue signal example. It's called share washing. Now, this one I was unfamiliar with, but we've probably seen it before. It's a marketing strategy which deceives people by trying to suggest that a business is motivated by altruistic principles of sharing rather than conventional business practices. In other words, making enough profit to survive. So we're doing this because we're sharing. You know, sharing is caring kind of approach. And so if we promote ourselves as sharing, making us look like we're doing something, well, then that shows our virtuousness. And then, of course, the virtue signaling means political correctness. And I'm sure we've stumbled into this, which is a term used to describe language, policies, measures that are intended to avoid offense or disadvantage to members of a particular group in society. But if you're not being politically correct, you can be pretty well assured that nobody will call you one of those disadvantaged members of society. It's just some protected group that they want to call them political correct administration. The term groupthink came about. And this is the practice of thinking or making decisions as a group in a way that discourages creativity or individual responsibility. Well, that means he did it. Or none of us are responsible because the group, you know, did it. And so they kind of look at it that way. So therefore, I'm virtuous because it was the group that did it. Then the 11th category is social desirability bias. This is the tendency of research subjects to give socially desirable responses instead of choosing responses that are reflective of their true feelings. In other words, telling people what they want to hear. The social desirability bias. So if somebody comes up and asks, what do you want to do or how do you feel about thus and such, people tend to, well, we want to look virtuous, so we just imagine what they want to hear, and then that's what they get told. The 12th category of virtue signaling is tribalism. And that's the behavior and attitudes that stem from strong loyalty to one's own tribe or social group. So, well, my group is my group, and therefore my group is best, and we're all kind and wonderful. You say, well, those are all different types, and there may be more. That was just these 12 that this author came up with. Well, what's the alternative to virtue signaling? Let's ask that. Well, the alternative is, well, keep your virtues to yourself. Wait till other people notice on their own. It's how you live your life. This not only implies that you don't conspicuously attack the faults of others without first addressing your own faults. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says about virtue signaling. Number one, let's look at Matthew 5:20. Number one, Christ castigated the Pharisees over pretentiousness and a lack of humility. If we look at Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, they were all shocked. How can we do that? Those people, why, they virtue signal all the time. How perfect they are. Well, that's because those Pharisees were pretentious. They had lacked humility, so they were boldly showing everybody how righteous they were. And so what did Christ say is, your righteousness has to exceed that. How do you exceed that? You don't have to tell people. You just have to live the proper life and following God's ways. In Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, I'm not going to read them all. But he did go through and say that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and not do, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, that they themselves will not move with one of their fingers. But they do their works to be seen by men. And it goes on to give those examples. So do we do what we do to be seen by other people? Do we send those virtue signals? Or are we doing the right thing because it is the right thing to do? Mark 12 and verses 38 through 40, something similar. In Mark 12, verses 38 through 40, he said, meaning Christ said, to them in his teaching, "Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devours widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." Does it say, well, they're actually going to be pretty well rewarded for their boldness and virtue signaling? What does the last phrase read in Mark 12 and verse 40? "These will receive greater condemnation." Ouch. Because they were boldly virtue signaling by wearing the long robes, or as we read elsewhere, the phylacteries and so forth. And they like to make themselves known where? In the marketplace. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. Look how I'm doing it. The best seats in the synagogue and so forth. Best places at the feast. In Luke 20, in verse 45, in Luke 20, verse 45, we have that a similar record about beware of the scribes. And for a pretense, verse 47, make long prayers. I grew up in a Protestant church, and my dad was tasked with saying the closing prayer for the following week at the local Protestant church. And I said, "Whatever you do, Dad," now I must have been 10 or 12 years old, "don't do it like the preacher and go on and on and on." I had never read this verse yet. I was just a kid. My dad said for years that echoed in his mind, "Don't do it like so-and-so," because what happens is, for pretense, make long prayers. We don't have to do that. We can communicate directly with God without having a three-hour prayer in public. If we take a look in Luke 11, and I've written... I'm only going to read select passages in verses 37 through 54. In Luke 11, I'm going to jump into verse 39. The Pharisees, Christ said to the Pharisees, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." What's the outward part? The virtue signaling. The outside of the cup. How good do we look on the outside? But what was in the heart? That wasn't clean. If we take a look at verse 46, in verse 46, what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear." I believe the King James says, "for burdens grievous to be borne." Ever lift something that's too heavy? I buy 50-pound mineral blocks for my sheep. That is a burden grievous to be borne if your back isn't in good shape. So I use a little wagon, roll it out of the trunk, onto the wagon. That's a burden grievous to be borne. What about our behavior? Is our behavior grievous to be borne? Do the Pharisees of the world, the virtue signalers of the world, expect us to lift the burdens that are to show the same kind of outside of the cup that they do, just like lifting a physical burden, is it too hard to do what they want us to do, which are the doctrines of men and not the commandments of God? Verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers," or Pharisees, "for what you have taken away, the key of knowledge, you did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." Jesus Christ is chastising them, saying, you don't put barriers in the way of people. You don't do this virtue signaling in front of other people to show how better you are, how much better you are. Make life, you should help people, not hinder them. So the first point here is, what does the Bible say? Is point one, Christ castigated the Pharisees over pretentiousness and lack of humility. The second point I want to, about what the Bible says about virtue signaling, is in Luke 10, starting in verse 25. And this is the number two, is the example of the Good Samaritan, where a priest and a Levite did not cross the road to help someone in dire need. In Luke 10, starting in verse 25, Jesus Christ is asked about a follower, a lawyer, stood up and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And if we read on, if we go down to verse 30, we read about this, about the story about the Good Samaritan, about the man who fell among thieves. And the Samaritan is the only one that helped out the poor man who was beaten and robbed. And yet, who didn't help? A priest came down the road, passed by on the other side. A Levite, when he passed by on the other side, was just the Samaritan that stopped to do it. So Jesus Christ pointed out that it was who was the neighbor? It was the one who showed mercy on him, the one who lived according to God's commands. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. If you want to inherit eternal life, following the commands of God is the script here. So summary of point two is the Good Samaritan example. The priest and the Levite did not cross the road to help someone in dire need, but the Samaritan with the good heart did. Point three of virtue signaling, and that is the example of the circumcision. The attitude of we are better than you, and a lack of that and a spiritual understanding leads to virtue signaling. And we go through that in the Acts 15 conference, where a conference was called, where a number of believers says, well, according to, if the men are not circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, well, then they can't be Christians, they can't be saved. And if we go through this, and it says a sect of the Pharisees, no, it's got to happen. It's got to happen. And we read in Acts 15, the conclusion of the matter, in Acts 15, verses 23 through 29. And we hear the bottom of the ladder, or the end of the matter. In verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And it talks about the things that they should do to follow God, and didn't mention circumcision. It was in the heart and not the outward appearance. So number three is circumcision, the attitude of we are better than you, the lack of spiritual understanding then leads to virtue signaling. Example number four, doing or not doing certain things on the Sabbath can lead to virtue signaling. Now, let's turn to Matthew 12 and verse 10. Jesus performed a number of miracles on the Sabbath. Some of the Pharisees then accused him of breaking the Sabbath in Matthew 12 and verse 10. We have the example of the man with the withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And what was their goal? Not for the man that had the withered hand, that they might accuse him, meaning Jesus. So their whole goal was to undermine the healing and to be able to accuse Christ. In Mark 3, verse 2, so they watched him closely, watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. So you can see what was in their heart. It was setting it up for a kind of accusation to show, we are more virtuous than Christ, which is a strange way to set things up, but that's indeed what they were doing. And then the third verse there in this series, in John 9, starting in verse 13, or verse 14. It was a Sabbath in John 9, 14. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Mrs. He had anointed a blind man to revive his sight. Verse 15, the Pharisees also asked him again, meaning asked Jesus, or asked the blind man, how he had received his sight. And he, the blind man, said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I could see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. They had set up their own scenario about keeping the Sabbath, which is quite different than Jesus Christ, who was the creator of man and gave the Sabbath to man. So John records then Jesus performing a healing during one of the festivals in Jerusalem in John 17 and 18. And John's gospel records what happens after that when Jesus confronts the accusers. In John 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Oh, he's telling them that on the Sabbath. Those sound like strange words. "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath," was in their mind, "but he also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Why, that was intolerable. Only they could be virtuous, certainly not Jesus Christ. Well, from this, many then assume that the Pharisees' accusations that Jesus broke the Sabbath was correct. After all, it's in the Bible, it said Jesus broke the Sabbath. And therefore, as a result, Christians are now today free to do the same thing as well. But it was the misunderstanding of the Pharisees. They misunderstood the Sabbath that led to their posture of virtue signaling and the condemnation of Jesus. Scripture also records that Jesus' disciples were walking through a field on the Sabbath, and they plucked and ate heads of grain. We read it in Luke 6:2. And the Pharisees again said, "What are you doing? Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Well, in Luke 6:2, so many erroneously accept that there the Pharisees' accusation is correct, and that by their accusations and by his actions, rather, Jesus and his disciples did not keep the Sabbath. To understand what's really at issue in these accounts is helpful to understand something of the rabbinical tradition that lay behind the Sabbath-breaking charges leveled against Jesus and the disciples. The Pharisaic tradition by Jesus' day had developed into an array of petty rules having to do with the minutiae of the law. It focused on physical works that had little to do with the spirit and the intent of the law, and those minutiae, those little things, often violated the law. We already went over in Mark 7 about eating the bread with ceremonially unwashed hands. We went over the circumcision example as well. The scribes among the Pharisees created and transmitted the Pharisaical rabbinical traditions. The body of traditional law that they formulated, called the Halakha, preserved in the Mishnah, is extra-biblical, meaning it's outside the Bible. And although authoritative for Jews who follow the Pharisees' tradition, much of it is not directly supported by Scripture, but it's intended as a hedge, kind of an extra fence around the law to prevent the possibility of the law being broken. And ironically, in an attempt to ensure their law keeping by putting a hedge about the law, the Pharisees were then breaking the law. For God had said, as we read in Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So by adding the weight of their tradition to the law of God, that's when they bound burdens hard to bear, lay burdens on men's shoulders, as we read in Matthew 23. So number four was the Pharisees were virtue signaling by not doing certain things on the Sabbath. Then that led to virtue signaling. And then the fifth point, what does the Bible say about virtue signaling, is who we associate with. I put in parentheses name droppers. Who we associate with can lead to virtue signaling. If we take a look in Luke 19, and starting in verse 1, in Luke 19, in verse 1, we hear the story about a tax collector named Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Ooh. What about the tax collectors in those days? You don't suppose they skimmed a little off the top, do you? You don't suppose that they pressured the supervisors, didn't pressure the other tax collectors to get all they could so that they could collect a little extra? Well, indeed, he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. So what do you think people thought of him? Probably pretty suspicious, right? At verse 3, and he sought to see who Jesus was. And it goes on through this example of Zacchaeus attempting to hear and listen to Jesus Christ, and what the lengths that he went through to do that, and climbed a tree, a sycamore tree, could have been a fig tree at that time, which had lots of low branches, and he was able to climb up to it. And when Jesus, verse 5, Jesus came to the place, he looked up to the tree and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for I must stay at your house." Whoa. Climbing a tree, because he was shorter than average, and now getting up in that tree, and Christ could see him in the tree, wanting very much, and now Jesus Christ invited himself to come. Well, that was pretty strange to do that in public, because who would want to be sitting with a tax collector who was rich, a chief tax collector, and many of them were known to be corrupt. Verse 7, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Well, what would they say if Jesus Christ came to our house? Would they say the same thing? Well, we kind of hope not. But what does the world say? Well, they have, it's a virtue signal event to only associate with certain approved people. In Mark 2, in verse 17, in the English Standard Version, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners.'" So, if you feel altogether righteous, I guess that's what he was castigating about, as he was associating with those who they presumed to be sinners. That's repeated in Luke 5:31, "No need of a physician but those who are sick." Well, Jesus Christ conversed with others who were social outcasts. He conversed with a despised Samaritan woman at a well. That surprised even his own disciples in John 4:27. I'm not turning there, but he also forgives an immoral woman in Luke 7. He helps a Phoenician woman in Mark 7. He touches a leper in Luke 9. All of these people were not people that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would ever want to be seen with, much less touch a leper, which would be unthinkable. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Lest we go out and try to do the same thing that Christ said. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." So, was Jesus the Christ around them 24/7, all day, every day? No, he had an intersection in time with them and basically says, "Go and sin no more. Hear what you need to hear and move on." So the Apostle Paul was explaining, that doesn't mean we bathe in it. Well, we're going down to the house of sin here, because after all, Jesus did, so therefore we could too. We will understand that in context. So, summary of point 5 is who we associate with can lead to virtue signaling. Well, virtue signaling is the conspicuous communication of moral values and good deeds. The term then, of course, has negative connotations, used to denote virtuous actions and statements motivated by a desire for social status and self-satisfaction. We went over that list. What are some of the examples of virtue signaling? People use it for persuasion, hypocrisy, conspicuous conservation, slacktivism, self-righteousness, radical chic, greenwashing, sharewashing, political correctness, groupthink, social desirability bias, and tribalism. What did Christ teach about virtue signaling? First of all, Christ castigated the Pharisees over pretentiousness and the lack of humility. Secondly, he gave the example of the Good Samaritan, that a priest and a Levite wouldn't cross the road to help someone, but the Samaritan could. The third point that Christ pointed out is about, or that the Bible points out, is the Acts 15 conference about circumcision. The attitude of, "We're better than you," and there was a lack of spiritual understanding then that led to virtue signaling. The fourth biblical example was doing or not doing certain things on the Sabbath, can lead people to virtue signaling. And then that's what Jesus castigated the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees for. And the fifth example was, who we associate with can lead to virtue signaling. Well, I would never sit near so-and-so or be with so-and-so. So people who call themselves Christians, whether they realize it or not, are often active virtue signalers. And so are those who worship the creation instead of the Creator. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, starting in verse 20, since the creation of the world, in Romans 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being misunderstood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Oh, sounds like people who are worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Turn themselves, professing to be wise, they become fools. Verse 24. Therefore, God also gave up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Doesn't that sound like what the Pharisees were doing? That were putting obstacles in front of people. And they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And we see that in social movements around the world today, where people are worshiping Gaia worship, all the related earth worship, and such like that, worshiping the earth rather than the ones who created the one who created the earth. In Matthew 15, last verse, Matthew 15, starting in verse 8. In Matthew 15 and verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, as we go about our daily lives, let's strive for virtue, to do well, to avoid evil, and as we go about our business to prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Let's put out the physical leaven and similarly remove the puffiness of sin from our spiritual lives. But as we strive for virtue, meaning doing the right things, we must differentiate between following God's law and following the traditions of men. Let us learn to be virtuous without the virtue signaling.